Well, again, I apologise about the state of my voice. Over the last 25 years, I have had far worse laryngitis. I think this is merely a pharyngitis, but it might yet work its way into the larynx as well, in which case I'll be whispering. I was contemplating last night about what would happen if I got one of those silly phone calls and I had developed full-blown laryngitis. And whispering on the phone to them, and they were thinking something strange is going on and that I'm really trying to tease them. Well, it is fun teasing these people, but obviously that would not be the real reason. So we'll see how I get on. I did notice in singing that when I was singing deep down in my boots, my voice didn't seem to be too bad. But as soon as I tried to get up higher, that's when I started having real problems. But I'm also likely to cough several times. So again, I apologise in advance, and we'll see whether I manage to get through everything or not. And some of you might well be thinking, oh good, that means he's going to be quick and we'll have a short sermon this morning. But I would warn you that every time I have said that in the past, it's turned out to be a long one. We'll see how it goes. We have been looking at the subject of fellowship, all the ins and outs of fellowship. Last week we were looking at the subject of the Lord's Supper, and how the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's what it is. It's a reminder. It's not something magical whereby we literally eat the body and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reminder of what he has done. And that is its purpose, to remind us of what he has done, which also involves being reminded of why he had to do it. We are reminded that we are sinners, that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and fury. But in grace and mercy, God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, in order that all those who repent and believe in him have their sins forgiven. It's not because we're worth it. It's not because we're good enough. It's not because we are pale-skinned and have blue eyes. I think some of us have blue eyes, but by no means all. But nothing to do with that. It's because of God's grace. God graciously sent his Son. He was under no obligation to do so. He sent his Son for us. And in sharing together the Lord's Supper, not only are we remembering what Christ has done, but it is a sign also of the unity that should exist between believers, because we share one cup. Well, perhaps not when we're ill and pass the bugs on, which is, of course, one of the reasons why alcoholic wine is a good idea, because it does kill the bugs. And we share one loaf. And I expressed the opinion that I did not like those churches where the bread is cut up into tiny pieces beforehand, because it destroys the symbolism. And that if we do have individual cups for the sake of hygiene, it is good that there is a jug from which those individual cups have been filled, because that shows the symbolism of one, not literally a cup, but one jug that we share in. And that this should be something that unites us together as we remember what God has done for us in Christ. Well, you will notice as we've been going through this subject, we often come back and we touch on the same things again and again and again. And so we come to look, therefore, this morning at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is all about what is involved in fellowship. And it's a warning to us about what can be called grey areas and bullies. Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." I mentioned before a gentleman from Northern Ireland who came into our meetings in South London. So you immediately know this was in the mid-80s. And after the meeting, he said, "What do you think about this?" So I gave him my opinion. And he said, "Ah, yes, but Dr. Paisley says..." And then he asked me another question, and I gave him an answer. And again he said, "Ah, yes, but Dr. Paisley says..." And I realised by this time that whatever question he asked, he wasn't interested in knowing the answer. He just wanted to tell me what Dr. Paisley said. Because obviously in his mind, Dr. Paisley was infallible. Well, I have to tell you, I don't believe in the inspiration and authority of Ian Paisley. You might argue that he's infallible now because in glory he knows where all his errors were. As when I get to glory, I will discover all my errors. But while on earth there is no man who is infallible. No man alive today, or woman, who is infallible. I was watching several pieces of video yesterday about a lady, some of you may have heard of her, some of you may not, a lady called Joyce Meyer. She is in some circles very famous. She is certainly extremely wealthy. Joyce Meyer Ministries is worth millions. She's on the internet and she stands up and she preaches sermons. And I just can't stand listening to the woman because I think most of what she says is superficial, and scattered amongst the superficiality is error. This page I was looking at had six particular bits of her errors, and saying, why would anyone want to follow this woman who says this and this and this and this? No one is infallible, but some people are far less infallible than others. We need to beware. But when we come together, when we have visitors, Paul says, welcome the weak in faith he's speaking about, but not to quarrel over opinions. And he cites a particular case. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, we have the situation with Jews that they will only eat kosher food. You can go back into the Old Testament and you can see what foods are permissible and what foods aren't. But when you read in the New Testament, Jesus says that it's not what goes in that defiles you, it's what you already are that defiles you, it's what comes out of the heart. That's what defiles you, not the food you eat. And then the comment in the Gospel is, thus he declared all foods clean. And then you get the instance in the Acts of the Apostles where Peter has gone up onto the roof, flat roof in those days of course, went onto the roof to pray, and he had a vision. And this sheep came down full of animals, unclean animals, and a voice saying, rise Peter, kill and eat. And his response, no unclean food has ever passed my lips. And he was told what God has approved of, you should not call unclean. And immediately there was then a knock on the door, and lo and behold, there were Gentiles asking him to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. And the Jews did not associate, unless they absolutely had to, with Gentiles. And so this was a sign from God that he could go. So you have the Jewish food laws, and there are the more religious Jews who keep the Jewish food laws, but you will meet Jews who quite happily will eat bacon and sarnies. And they quite enjoy them, and they're not bothered about kosher food. But sadly, you have some who profess to be Christians, who seek to keep the same laws. I have a friend who said to me, how can you eat that dirty food? I said, what dirty food? That's dropped on the floor. What are you talking about? He said, no, pork. I said, the scriptures say we can eat anything. And I pointed them to the appropriate scriptures. But there are some who will not eat things like pork. They will seek to follow the Jewish food laws, even though none of it's necessary. And so a person like that might say, well, I'm not going to eat meat at all, because it might be unclean. There was a situation many years ago in a student hostel where the cook had just cooked some bacon, and the next person along was a Muslim. And I think he wanted egg, and the cook was about to cook the egg in the bacon fat. No, I had to throw the fat away and start again, because the Muslim wouldn't eat anything that had been cooked in bacon, but in bacon fat. So some people get round this by not eating meat at all. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10, Paul deals with a more specific example. The situation in Corinth was meat on sale in the meat market, which had come from the temple, from the pagan temple, and it had been offered as a sacrifice to a pagan god. And the meat that was left over, often the best meat, would then come down to the meat market and be offered for sale. And because it was good meat, Christians would go along and say, oh, that's a very nice piece of meat, I'll have that please. And they'd eat it quite happily. But there were other Christians who used to be involved in such pagan sacrifices, and that troubled them. We've divorced ourselves from all that. We want nothing more to do with that. If we eat that meat, we are participating in that pagan sacrifice. And we can't do that. And the problem with the meat market is, there isn't a label on the meat saying, this meat was offered to an idol, and this meat wasn't. Some Christians are worried today because you go into a supermarket and you buy your meat, whatever meat it is, and you're not told that it is in fact halal meat. Now, all halal meat is meat that has been killed in a way that is acceptable to Muslims. And the way culture is going these days, people want to bend over backwards so as not to offend Muslims. And so therefore they say their meat is halal. And there are some Christians who are up in arms and saying, this should be stopped. We don't want to eat halal meat because we don't want to associate ourselves with Islam. Now, it's not exactly the same issue, but it's related. So you get these people who used to be involved in these pagan sacrifices, don't want to have anything to do with the pagan sacrifices, couldn't tell which was the pagan sacrificial meat and which wasn't, so therefore, to be on the safe side, they didn't eat meat at all. They just ate vegetables. I was amused many years ago walking past the Jewish Vegetarian Society, and it had a quote from the early chapters of Genesis, where God said to Adam and Eve, you have been given all the plants of the field to eat. And that was their justification for being Jewish vegetarians. But they didn't read on into chapter 9, where God says to Noah, as I gave you the plants of the field before, now I give you the animals to eat as well. But that is the justification for some Christians being vegetarians, because they don't want to eat meat that has been offered in a pagan sacrifice. That was the situation then. It might be halal meat today. So when someone comes in and joins with us, do you then start tearing them apart and telling them, that's stupid. How can you possibly believe that? And how can you possibly practice that? You should be free like us and you should eat anything. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats meat, despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Because, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we have a specific example of food. One person can eat any food, another person is restricted in what he eats. On the grounds of conscience, some people, obviously, we are aware, don't eat certain things because of the effect it has on them. There are several of us present. Some of us just cannot eat anything that even has a hint of garlic in, because we know the awful effect it has on our insides. But other people love it, which I can't understand, but there you go, we are different. Some people have to avoid gluten because of the effect it has on their insides. We make allowance for that. We don't say, how stupid of you. We recognise that people are different. And some people will refuse to eat certain foods, not because of ill effects, but because of conscience. Because they believe that if they were to eat certain foods, that would be a sin. And so they don't eat it. And so if you then come along and say, but I have freedom, I can eat this food, you're being silly, you should be like me. Here, have a hamburger. And by browbeating them, by bullying them, you might persuade them to eat it. But their conscience tells them what they're doing is wrong. And they sin because of that. It is not a sin for you to eat it, but if they are going against what their conscience tells them, it is a sin for them. Thus, you have caused a brother in Christ, a brother for whom Christ died, you have caused them, you have almost forced them to sin. We are not to do that. We are not to have quarrels about such things. We can discuss them freely, openly, and in a friendly manner, but we don't go around beating people over the head about it. Paul goes on. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. April the 23rd is a wonderful day of the year. Not everybody agrees with me. Some people prefer November the 30th. Some people prefer March the 17th. And some strange people even prefer the 1st of March. Can't understand why. But it doesn't matter. One person esteems one day is better than another. Another man esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, down through the centuries, Roman Catholicism developed this view that every day was in some way a special day. Now, I haven't looked up to see what whose saint's day today is, but every day of the year, just about, is a saint's day. And is it the 1st of November? Is All Saints' Day, and the day after is All Souls' Day. These are catch-all days because in Roman Catholicism there are more than 365 saints, and so therefore, well, obviously we've forgotten some. Doubtless, because of his popularity, one day they will say, this is Carol Wojtyla's day, and they'll call him St. John Paul II. And they'll say, this is a special day, but most of us say, couldn't care less about Carol Wojtyla. Why do we bother about these things? Oh, but it's important. There are some people who say that the 25th of December, this is a very important day. And other people say, well, I couldn't care less if you go up to the Outer Hebrides, especially to the island of Lewis, you'll find that many people there treat the 25th of December as just the same as any other day. And they will give you quotes from the Old Testament about cutting down a tree and worshipping it and saying, there you are, Christmas trees are pagan. As if that reference in the Old Testament has anything to do with Christmas. Now, you'll know, those of you who have listened to me long enough know that I do not believe that the 25th of December has anything to do with the day on which Jesus was born. We haven't a clue what day he was born. But the 25th of December does provide us with useful opportunity for evangelism. Because the rest of the world thinks the 25th of December is important. We make use of that. Some people think that Easter Sunday is a special day. But some of us think it's another day on which we can preach the gospel. And we're not that bothered about it being a special day. Is today Father's Day? Is it today? I'm not bothered about it because it, as far as I can see, along with Mother's Day, not to be confused with Mothering Sunday, Mother's Day is not Mothering Sunday. Mother's Day is an invention of an American woman who thought her mother was wonderful and lobbied the United States Congress to recognize all mothers, especially hers. And US legislator wanted to be seen as having a down on mothers, and so therefore they all said, oh yes, well, we'll have to have this, won't we? And so they did. But is it a special day? There are some mothers who think, oh, it's very important, and other mothers couldn't care less. And so we should recognize some people think a day is important. And we don't tell them, no way, we are not going to have anything special about that day at all. But other people think that special days should be honored. We should, and I'm just reminded in saying that I have made an enormous blunder because it was someone's birthday yesterday and we neglected to sing happy birthday, for which I apologize. Perhaps we'll do that at the end. But our day's important. You talk to some people, there are some of the cults who won't even have birthdays because they say that Herod chopped the head off of John the Baptist at his birthday party, and so therefore birthdays we should have nothing to do with. Which is one of the reasons why the JWs are so miserable. This is how I discovered that one of the people I worked with in the civil service was a JW, because it was my birthday, I got a cake, and I invited all the people I worked with to come and have a piece of cake. And he found an excuse not to come, and later on he said, just to let you know, it wasn't I was avoiding, of course he was avoiding, but it's because I'm a JW and we don't celebrate birthdays. I said, fair enough. You can celebrate a birthday or not, as the case may be, but I'd like to talk to you again about this. Sadly, I never got the opportunity. I think it was not that long, probably about 9 months later, that I moved up here. And I never had the opportunity to talk to him again. But Paul here is giving the example of some people recognizing some days as more important than others. And Paul says, don't need to worry about it. If someone thinks a day is important, that's fine. As long as they don't start saying, everybody must recognize the importance of this day. Because as soon as you do, you are stepping outside the lines of what we are permitted to do. So Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Do you think one day is more important than another, that's fine. If you're convinced of that, that's okay. And if you did not treat that day as special above all others, then you would feel guilty about it. Don't go against your conscience. But other people say, all days are alike, so it doesn't really matter. So you mustn't criticise other people because of what they can do with a clear conscience. You can't do it, so don't do it. Don't be bullied by others into going against your conscience. If you are really in fellowship with one another, you take allowance for people's consciences. And so verse 6 Paul says, the one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Or the one who abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Because we belong to God. We are his. We do things for him and his glory and to honour him. We don't go round telling other people, well, you're wrong. And we've mentioned other things previously. I look around and I think, isn't it disgusting? There are only two men present who are correctly attired. Only two ties in this building. Isn't that disgusting? And other people say, I don't wear a tie ever. And why should I be forced to comply with 19th or 20th century dress code? You want to impose a dress code? Let's see what the dress code was in the first century. And of course the scriptures don't tell us what the dress code was because it's of no importance. Some people insist, as we've seen before, you must wear a hat. And as we've seen before, the Bible nowhere says that women should wear hats. You're at liberty to wear what you want on your head because a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. And a woman's hair is her glory. And it's nice seeing women with nice long hair. And I always find it a great pity when people have short hair. But that is a matter of personal preference. And I'm not going to criticise people because they have their hair short or long. If you look at photographs of me on the internet, you'll see that my hair at one point got down to several inches below my shoulders. And that was not long after I was converted. And people say, that's disgusting. It is wrong for men to have long hair. But you need to ask the question, define long. In some cultures, for example, Sikh men, they do not cut their hair at all, which is why they have to wear turbans, or their long hair is all coiled up on the top of their heads. And that's how the men cope with having long hair. They've got long hair. But so are the women. Some of the women have to be careful when they're looking after their hair that they don't trip over it. It's so long. So it's relative. I think the simple principle is men should wear their hair in such a way that it's obvious that they're men. That is perhaps easier for those who have got hardly any hair. Whereas women should have hair that is obviously a woman's hair. And not try to look like a man, and men not to try and look like a woman. We are not to pass judgment on our brother. Because if we do, you despise your brother. It's before God that we stand. And if in our hearts, in our consciences, we can do or not do various things, then that's okay, because it's God who will judge. I remember going to a meeting in London. It's not that I was going to the meeting, I was going to the place the meeting was to deliver some books. The books were, in fact, a history of the building. And I felt so out of place. I went along dressed as I usually am. In fact, I think I was wearing a grey pinstripe suit with tie. But I felt completely out of place Because all the men, all the males, were wearing black suits. It almost seemed to be a uniform. And I did get some strange looks. Why? This group had obviously adopted this as the way the men are expected to dress. But the scriptures don't give us a dress code. So why does it matter how you dress yourself as long as you're smart, neat, tidy, and honouring to God? So people don't look at you and say, what a scruff. And he professes to be a Christian. And that's the consideration. What effect does what you wear have upon outsiders? You don't want people to denigrate the gospel because of what you're wearing. You don't want them to denigrate the gospel because of your hair. You don't want them to denigrate the gospel for any reason except the offence of the cross and people not liking the fact that they are sinners. We will stand before God and give an account. Can I, in the way in which I behave, can I stand before God with a clear conscience? Not, can I stand before these other people in the church and have a clear conscience with regard to them? No, can I stand before God with a clear conscience? And we are not to tell other people off because of the things that they do. Now, we're into grey areas. There are issues that are black and issues that are white. But in between, there are shades of grey. Some people will not do things that are more than only very slightly grey. Other people can do things that are quite darker grey. But they're grey. Scripture isn't explicit about them. Now, you do get the silly examples of people who say, well, I saw this person and I said to the Lord, Lord, should I murder this person? Should I steal from this person? Should I commit adultery with this person? Do you ever need to ask the question? Well, of course not. Scripture is clear. You do not do these things. That's black. You preach the gospel at every opportunity. That's white. You seek to be godly. That's white. You seek to do good to all men. That's white. But there are these areas in between. Do you eat meat off at idols or not? How do you dress? How do you regard days of the week? How do you do this, that and the other? And that's where we have the grey areas. There's nothing crystal clear in the scriptures on these. And some people will take one opinion, and some people will take another opinion. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And Paul is talking here about the dangers of persuading someone who is weak in the faith to sin by going against their consciences and doing that which you feel you have the liberty to do. I've mentioned in the past about the problems of alcohol. Alcohol is a potential danger. Firstly, there is the danger of getting drunk. And you don't want to get drunk. Do not get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with anything. So Paul is not saying, don't get drunk with wine, but if it's whiskey or beer, you're okay. No, Paul's got it saying, don't get drunk at all. He's not saying, don't get drunk with grape juice, which is an impossibility. Don't get drunk with wine, don't get drunk with beer, don't get drunk with spirits. Don't get drunk. But some people will happily have the odd glass of wine, the odd glass of beer, etc., and they don't get drunk. And sometimes they're criticised for it by others who cannot with a clear conscience let any alcohol pass their lips. That's fine. Don't drink. Don't get drunk. But it's not wrong to consume alcohol, otherwise you have to condemn the Lord Jesus. In fact, just that everybody in the first century drank wine because it was the only safe thing to drink. The water was dangerous. And so they drank wine, often they dilute it with water. The alcohol in the wine would kill the bugs, the water was then safe to drink. What you don't do is, there's someone present who has a problem with alcohol, they see you drinking alcohol, they're persuaded, oh well, if he can do it, I can do it. So they do it, and either it goes against their conscience, that's sin, or they don't know when to stop, and they get drunk, and they've sinned. And so, the situation might be, you know someone like that, so therefore, you don't drink at all, not because you think it's wrong, but you don't want to encourage someone with a problem to start drinking again and getting drunk. You think about other people. You think about their consciences. You think about what will be helpful to them and what won't be helpful to them. You don't want to be the cause of someone falling into sin. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are not the important things. The important thing is knowing God and the blessings that come from knowing God. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We make allowance for one another. We don't bully one another. And sadly there are churches who have split because of bullying, and some people refuse to give in to the bullying. We must only ever use the authorized version of the Bible and nothing else. And some people say, well, I've tried it and I just can't cope with it. I can't understand it. The language is so archaic, I much prefer a modern translation. I have to confess that after I was converted, I used the authorized version for about a month. And I couldn't cope with it. I couldn't understand it. And when I saw someone had just purchased a new edition of the Revised Standard Version, which in the main was modern English, I thought, I can understand this. And so I went and bought a copy. And I used it for many years until the ESV came out, which is quite closely based on the RSV and is better than the RSV, and so I switched to that, and it feels so familiar to me because I am very familiar with the RSV. But there are some people who were brought up on the AV, their use of the AV, all their memorizing of scripture is in the AV, and they don't want to change. That's fine. But there are some who say you must only use the AV, or you must throw away that archaic book and use a modern one. Not for us to browbeat people. You can discuss it. The AV users will come out with their reasons why they think only the AV. I will come out with my reasons why I don't want to use an Anglican translation that was imposed upon people by force of law, and the fact that Koine Greek, in which the New Testament was written, was unknown to the translators. But now we have much better knowledge of the original languages, and it's understandable. I'm happy to put forward the argument, but if you still choose to use the AV, that's fine, it's up to you. But whatever you do, don't use the New World Translation, and there's some others I can mention, because they are bad translations that would lead you astray. Churches are divided over this issue. When Gordon Booth moved here with Gertrude in 1986, the church used mission praise. They're still in the cupboard. I think some of them have disappeared. The mice have used them for making their nests, but they're still there. Gordon arrives and thinks mission praise. But he didn't tell them exactly what he thought immediately. He bought Christian hymns. And I think every copy of Christian hymns that we have in this building today were purchased by Gordon Booth. When I was first asked to come here and preach, was it Christmas, just before Christmas, or just after Christmas, 1988, I discovered they used Christian hymns. So I used Christian hymns. Nobody said anything, so I carried on using Christian hymns. It was some time later I discovered that there were one or two complaints that, well, why can't we use mission praise? We've always used mission praise in the past. And once or twice we did use it. Use it for some of the choruses for the children. A few years ago, they produced Mission Praise 2. Sorry, not Mission Praise 2. Christian Hymns 2. Christian Hymns 1, the one we've got, was published in 1977 and heavily influenced by the Welsh Revival. You think, the Welsh Revival? That was 1904-5. Yes, but it was produced by Welshmen. It was published by the Evangelical Movement of Wales. And such was their regard for the Welsh Revival, they included some of the songs used in the Welsh Revival, which include Lead Kindly Light by the Roman Catholic John Henry Newman. We sang our way on a Sunday evening through Christian hymns. We sang five a week so that we could say, we've sung every hymn. Except there was one hymn, Lead Kindly Light, only two of us sang because we're completists. But others said, I refuse to sing this Roman Catholic twaddle, which doesn't mean anything. Why is it in the hymn book? Because it was sung a lot during the Welsh Revival. Along comes Christian Hymns 2. They've left out some of the old favourites. They've included some new hymns. They've even included some stuff by people like Graham Kendrick. This is charismatic entryism. We want nothing to do with it. And churches have split because some people said, but I like the new Christian hymns. Some others said, no, we've got to keep with the old one. If you are faithful to the gospel, you will only use the old Christian hymns. It's daft. Graham Kendrick, I met him in 1973. Nice guy. Don't agree with his theology. I think some of his music is terrible. But is that a reason for rejecting a whole hymn book? It's got Graham Kendrick in. Yeah, well, Christian Hymns 1's got John Henry Newman in. Which is worse? Is this a reason for splitting fellowship with other people? I think not. We can disagree. Those of you that are familiar with the hymn book Praise, some people think this is the pits. It's got rid of all the these and thous and all the familiar hymns. And I confess, I don't like it because they've changed the words of hymns that I know by heart. And I'm singing along, and I'm singing what I know from memory, and I discover I'm singing something different from everybody else. But does it matter? It's very rare that the meaning has actually changed. And a dear friend, Phil Arthur, was one of the editors for which he's been vilified. Silly. I mean, if you really want to take this to extremes, would we want to attend a church where they encourage you to sing things that were written by an adulterer, by a murderer? You go to the Free Church of Scotland and they would insist you only ever sing psalms, including the psalms of that adulterer and murderer, King David. We've got to have some perspective here. It's silly to divide on the basis of such silly things. We can have our opinions, but it's not a basis for division. It's not a basis for beating people around their heads. You do get the impression sometimes that people want to take their biggest authorised version and bash people over their head who disagree with them. This is the biggest ESV I could find, so you don't need to worry. If I did bash you over the head with this, well, it might hurt, but not as much as if I brought along my enormous, it's not there, it's been moved, the authorised version that used to sit on the lectern. How foolish to make things like this a basis of division. Do not, Paul says in verse 20, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Do not for the sake of your favourite translation, your favourite hymn book, your favourite mode of dress, the list is endless, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Notice it doesn't say that causes your brother offence, because so often the ones who are offended aren't going to do the thing that they're offended about. Is it going to cause them to stumble and fall into sin? The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Can you do it with a clear conscience? But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats or whatever he does, because the eating is not from faith. For, and this is what Paul's been leading up to, this is the principle that underlies everything he's been saying, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you can do it in faith, if you can do it in a clear conscience, you are free to do so, as long as it's not murder, explicitly forbidden, etc. These things are explicit. So many other things, they are grey areas. Let me give you another one. Have you ever been to a church where you see people singing hymns and they're standing there like this? I saw a television program in which a person was demonstrating different levels of being a charismatic. I'd like to be a charismatic. I think I'm a charismatic. I am a charismatic. You ever been to a church where people do that with their hands? And you ask yourself, why are they doing this? And they'll point you to a verse where Paul wrote to Timothy about raising holy hands. They'll talk about all the references in the Old Testament to the raising of hands. Yes, but read the context. It's all about prayer. This was not standing, singing, waving your arms in the air. It was standing, saying, O Lord, will you hear my voice? Every reference to the raising of hands in the Old Testament is about prayer. It's not about worship. It's not about praise. It's about praying. Why do people do it? Well, they're misinformed. They're going with the flow. They're exhibitionists. There can be all sorts of reasons. And I will say to people, why do you do it? But is it that important? What I tend to do if I'm in such a gathering, I put my hands in my pockets and sing. Or sometimes what they're singing isn't worth singing, in which case I sit down. Someone once told me, you don't have to stand up to sing if you're not feeling well. And he didn't understand the reason I wasn't standing to sing. It's because I didn't want to sing what they were singing. Let's allow more leeway to brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul says a bit further on into chapter 15, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That is the question we should be concerned with. Has God received this person? Has Christ welcomed them? Are they true believers? And if they have all sorts of funny practices, at least funny in our eyes, do we use that as a basis for division? No, we should be more appreciative of one another. We should not set ourselves up as better than Christ is. If Christ receives them, am I better than him and can turn them away? We should be prepared to allow them freedom to act as they do. You can debate with them, but don't condemn them. We should be concerned with doing them good. We should be concerned that we don't encourage them into sin, and we need to be careful that we are not encouraged by them into sin. But don't ever give in to bullies who say, "You must do this." Why? Because I say so. Which is the impression you do get from some people. We are servants of God. We have been received by Christ. We should live for him. And we should do good to one another because of our love for him, and hopefully because of our love for them.